All right, we are going to experience, I think, a very interesting conference. It's certainly been very interesting for me doing the study of it. It's taken me in a direction completely different than I anticipated when I first settled on this topic and began my study. And interestingly, we just finished a conference last week in Arkansas on reclaiming our biblical roots, looking at the nature and the purpose of the church. And actually, that conference and this one and then the one that will follow up over Memorial Day weekend in Denver are going to be three that complement one another. So we studied the church last week. We're looking at our blessed hope this week. And then we're going to look at the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul when we get to Denver, Colorado, and the title of that one is Taking the Enigma Out of Paul's Mystery. So if Paul's mystery seems to be a mystery to you, you might want to pick up on that one and follow along with us. I'm going to ask you to open to our introductory passage, which is in Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at that, and we'll actually begin and end with that particular text. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in analysis. One of the things that surprised me as I began to dig into this study was how much of it is going to come from the Old Testament. When we look at the doctrine of the rapture of the church, which is a doctrine that is under much attack today, there are many people who have basically forsaken it. There are all kinds of views about it. And we're going to answer the basic questions that would come up, but we're going to do it in an indirect approach. Because we're going to try to put things into perspective in six arguments for the position that I believe is the only biblical position, and that is a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I just ask you to bear with me as we go through. We're going to have to hit a lot of passages. You're going to have to do a lot of turning. And I'm actually going to try to get you out a little bit early tonight. I know it's hard after a long day of work to come and start at 7:30 and run until 10 o'clock. And I'm going to try to cut that a little bit short if I can, so we're going to jump right into it. I'd ask you to join me at the throne of God's grace. I'll dedicate a moment of silent prayer to each and everyone in the room who is a believer in Jesus Christ. As a child of God, through faith in Christ, you have a priesthood. You have a right to approach the throne of God's grace. You have a right to represent yourself before the Lord, to express your needs to Him, to ask Him for wisdom, guidance, and understanding. Never relinquish your individual responsibility before the Lord by assuming that anyone who speaks to you about the Bible has all the answers. No one does. Never take something for granted just because someone says it, no matter how many letters they may have behind their name. You are a child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you have the Word of God, and you're accountable to check out everything I say, anything that anyone else would say, and you stand before the Lord because of your own conviction. Don't take a position because Gene said it, or you know, Dr. Joe Blow said it, or anyone else. It's because the Word of God says it. You believe it, you see it, you understand it, and that becomes a conviction for your life. So I'm going to dedicate a moment of silent prayer for each of us to pray that God will accomplish what He alone can accomplish tonight and open the eyes of our understanding and strengthen us in the inner man and fulfill His purpose in our lives to the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So after a moment of silent prayer, I'll pray and we will launch into the study of our blessed hope. Let's pray. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of entering into the throne room of Your grace, knowing that because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seated with Him in those heavenly places. We recognize that because of this, we have power available to us that no people have ever known before. If, as a body, we would wield this power in our intercessory prayer, in our faithful spiritual growth, in our witness and impact in this world, we would see much greater effect from our combined efforts. And so we pray tonight that we will gather together in the unity of the Spirit, that we will maintain the bond of peace, that we will keep our eyes fixed on the only one worthy of our full attention, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we study in your word and enable us to carry these things into practice, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to read for you the text from Titus, Titus being one of the pastoral epistles, really the last words of Paul to his students and understudies. A very interesting passage beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. If a people forget their history, they forfeit their destiny. If a people lose sight of their identity, then they betray their posterity. This is true for a nation, for which reason our nation is in grave peril tonight. This is also true for the church. Because we forget our history, we lose sight of the obligations and the debts that we have to others. We forget what our purpose is in this world. We forget who we are. We lose sight of our identity. And in that sense, we betray those who are coming behind, our spiritual posterity, if you will. And I would suggest that the church, like our nation, is in trouble tonight. In fact, I would say our nation is in trouble because the church is in trouble. We've often heard it said, as goes the believer, so goes the nation. If believers don't know where they've come from or where they're going, don't know who they are and why they're here, don't have a very solemn sense of responsibility and obligation to those who are coming behind, then obviously we're going to be in real trouble. And so Titus sets before us three things, and I'll only point these three out. As I said, our last class on Sunday morning, we'll come back to this text and we will analyze it in more detail. But he gives us three things. Number one, he gives us inspiration. Number two, he gives us aspiration. And number three, he gives us expectation. Our inspiration comes from the grace of God through his word. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us. And there's the inspiration of Scripture. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. The word that's used there literally means God breathed. We have the breath of Almighty God in the pages of our Bible. And just as God breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became a living soul, when you and I inhale by faith the word of God, we become a living spirit and a member of the body of Christ. So there is inspiration from his word and then aspiration for life. God's word gives us inspiration, but we also get from it aspiration. Aspiration is our aim. It's a good thing for us to often ask ourselves, what am I aiming at? Much of what determines where we aim is an understanding of from whence have we come. Who are our spiritual forebears? What is our responsibility to them? What have they passed on to us? And I would say in this sense, once again, the church is faltering. Because you see, when you look at the doctrine of the rapture of the church, you have all the different views, and we'll touch on these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because in the same way that understanding how to identify counterfeit money comes from just understanding what real money looks like, if you see the real picture of the rapture of the church, you'll understand the fallacy of all the others. So I won't spend a lot of time going into those. But you have the pre-tribulational rapture, you have the mid-tribulational view, you have the pre-wrath view, you have the post-tribulation view, and then you have the no rapture view at all. In other words, the rapture is just another way of looking at the second advent. And so because all of these ideas are out there in the world and they're tossed around and people hear them and maybe the arguments sound good, it's kind of like politics. You get a 15-second sound bite and it sounds good, so you say, well, I'll vote for him. He's got wavy hair, a mouthful of teeth, and he sounded nice, so I'll vote for him. Unfortunately, American people have stopped informing themselves. American Christians have stopped informing themselves. We go to church, we listen to what the pastor says. He has a theological degree. He must be right. He knows Greek and Hebrew. He must be right. And therefore, we forfeit the grand and glorious privilege and opportunity of getting into the Word of God and trusting that God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, is able to open our eyes and give us insights and understanding as well. So we need to aspire to a goal. And our aspiration will depend on how well we understand where we've come from and who we are, and therefore where we're going. And that, of course, leads us to expectation. And the expectation is the basis for our study this weekend, what he calls our blessed hope. I would suggest this evening that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it will doubtless be glorious beyond our wildest expectations, is not always held by believers as a blessed hope. There are many believers tonight who would rather he would wait for a while. If he comes, he's going to interfere with my plans. If he comes soon, he's going to disrupt my ideas of how life should go. And therefore, even so, come Lord Jesus, but wait a while. You know? So, we need to realize that while ultimately it will be a blessed hope for all, it is not always held in that expectation, that anticipation that it should be held in. What I want to do is I want to actually give you six arguments for the position that Christ is coming back for his church, for identifying the time that he's coming back, the manner in which he's coming back, the reason in which he's coming back, and what we are supposed to be accomplishing in the meantime. And these six arguments are going to follow this format. You may want to jot it down just to, these notes will all be available on the website when the audio gets up. First, we're going to look at the prophetic argument. That's where we're going to begin tonight. And I really have my work cut out for me to cover all that we have to cover over these next few classes. The prophetic argument is based on two perspectives of prophecy. Many people wrestle and struggle with prophecy when you look at the Old Testament prophecies and then you look at the New Testament prophecies. It often seems very hard to reconcile them. And what I'm going to do is hopefully give you a key to reconcile those seeming discrepancies, which actually, like a puzzle, when the piece that is the last piece goes into place, then everything seems to make sense. And that's going to happen, I think, with our understanding. Secondly, we're going to look at a historical argument. Here we move from the two prophetic perspectives to two spiritual entities. Now we're not looking at the difference between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. We're looking at the difference between an Old Testament and a New Testament people. We're dealing with the issue of the distinction between the people and the children of Israel and those who are in Christ, members of the church. You and I live in a time where not only is the doctrine under attack, but the identity of the church is under attack. And as I said earlier, if we lose sight of our identity, we betray our posterity, and unfortunately, to a large degree, the church is doing that. Israel did not morph into the church. The church did not take over from Israel. God has a plan for each, and they are two unique and distinct entities. One is an earthly people with the promise of an earthly kingdom. The other is a heavenly people with the promise of a heavenly kingdom. And ultimately, the heavenly and the earthly kingdom will be one. And as Jesus said, there will be one shepherd and one flock. But that doesn't merge the distinction between the people. Our third area of study is going to be a contextual argument. We're always told that when we study Scripture, we need to take into consideration context. So we're going to look at a contextual argument, and we're going to see that there are 2 days that are very, very important in Scripture. One is the day of the Lord, the other is the day of Christ, and never the twain shall meet. They are not the same. Confusion in all of these areas comes from a failure to clarify things that Scripture clarifies for us if we allow it. Our fourth area of study is going to be exegetical. When we talk about exegesis, we're actually taking it from a Greek verb, exhegeomai. Hegeomai means to lead. Ex means out, to lead out. The idea of exhegeomai, exegesis, is that we are to draw from the Scripture what it says, not read into it what we would like it to say. Too much Bible study today is what we call eisegesis. Preposition eis, into, we are reading into it, and so we say, I think this means, but it's not what it's saying. So what we want to do is we want to be very careful just to draw from the wellspring of the Word of God, the water of life, as God intends us to understand it. Our fifth study is going to deal with the utilitarian argument. The utilitarian argument is going to be a very interesting, because here we deal with two trees. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 11 and some very fascinating passages in Genesis and Hebrews that are going to hopefully help to clarify not only who we are, not only what we have to look forward to, that expectation of our Lord's blessed hope, but what part do we play in the people who are going to be around after we're gone. We not only have a debt to those who have gone before, specifically the nation of Israel, who gave us our Bible and who gave us our Savior, but to those who will come after, and that is tribulation saints that are going to be on the earth after our departure. So that's going to be the utilitarian argument. And then sixth, the practical argument. We'll wrap things up on Sunday morning, and here we're looking at two options. This whole study is basically going to bring us down to, where will I stand on these issues, and what am I going to do about it? And my hope is that by the time we leave on Sunday, around Sunday noon, you have a great sense of urgency, a sense of identity, a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny, and you realize that as a child of God, there is no such thing as a common believer. If you are in Christ, if you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, if you have access to His Word, you know that you have been created for a divine purpose, and God's plan and purpose for you, however insignificant you may feel, my friends, is nothing more and nothing less than to change your world. That's why we're here, to change our world, to have an impact on what we call our sphere of influence. And it may seem small and it may seem insignificant, but some of the greats that we read of in the Old Testament, and we're all familiar with the Hebrews 11 heroes of faith, are going to teach us some things that we need to understand. And it's very interesting that Paul ends the Hebrews 11 section by laying on us a burden and a responsibility. So we'll see all of that in time. Let's enter in then to the prophetic argument. Have you ever thought about how perplexing and frustrating it would be to be a prophet? Maybe you think that prophets know everything. Maybe you think that if you were a prophet, you would have it all down. You would have a handle on not only theology, but future history. And you'd have it all squared away, and it would be very easy for you. But that's not the case. And I want you to turn with me, first of all, to 1 Peter, where we're going to see that Peter tells us this is not the case by any stretch of the imagination. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know that Peter, of course, is a book of suffering. Peter comes in what are called the general epistles. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the fact that beginning with the book of Hebrews, we have Hebrews, we have James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation, and these are called general epistles. I think there's something that is very interesting about these epistles, beginning with the book of Hebrews, and that is the people to whom they are directed. Who do you think the book of Hebrews is written to? I'm not real smart, but I kind of think I would cast my vote for the Hebrews, Hebrew believers at that time. But is it possible that it was also written for Hebrew believers who are yet to come? Isn't it interesting that James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? I don't know if we have any Jews in here, but it doesn't include me. Now, certainly, we gain and benefit a tremendous amount from these writings, and they are profitable for us. But I have a sneaking hunch that since there is a people who is yet to come, there had to be scriptures that were more relevant to the time in which they would live. And I would suggest that that's why so many believers have so much trouble with Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and not to mention the book of Revelation. Well, don't feel bad if you have trouble with those. You're in good company. So did the prophets. Follow me here in 1 Peter, where he's talking about trial. And he tells us that in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. That is, going back to verse 5, the fact that you're kept by the power of God. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Anyone here grieved by trials? Have anyone suffering here tonight? Everything's going great for everyone. No problems. Nothing to mention, right? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I would take this to be the blessed hope of which Paul speaks in Titus. Whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And could I just pause long enough to remind you that those who love Christ, never having seen him, have a greater faith than those who love him because they saw him. All of the apostles, all of the disciples of the early church, we think they had an advantage. But Jesus said, we are the ones who have the advantage. We didn't see the miracles. We didn't see him walking on water. We didn't see him raising the dead. We didn't see him healing the sick. And we still believe. We don't need sight. Sight is wonderful. It'd be great. It would be an experience. Faith is better. So Peter goes on to say in verse 9, we are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I take that salvation to refer not only to eternal salvation, but deliverance day by day. We are being saved day by day. Every time the Word of God gives us guidance, direction, comfort, encouragement, strength, we are being delivered day by day. But now notice in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, and I would suggest inserting the word kind here, searching what kind or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Here's the particular thing that caused the prophets a lot of perplexity, if you will. You can go through Old Testament passages. I'll give you a few. Jot these down. Genesis 49, verses 9 through 12. You have the prophecy of the scepter coming out of Judah. The scepter will come out of Judah. Numbers 24, verses 17 through 19. A star shall arise out of Jacob and a scepter from Israel. It was a prophecy of the Messiah. It was a prophecy of him coming to the world not only to redeem, but to reign in power and authority. You can go to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, which happens to be the passage that Jesus read on his return to Nazareth in Luke 4. You can look at Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16, or Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, or Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 17. This is the passage where he says, behold, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you meek and lowly and riding on a donkey and on the foal of a donkey. What a phenomenal prophecy. And yet he moves from that immediately into Christ reigning in power and in glory. And these prophets read this and they looked at it. And when they put down their pen, they studied their own writings and they were just totally perplexed. How is this possible? He's going to come. He's going to be hated. He's going to be rejected. They're going to kill him. Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 53 a very clear picture, or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here is the Messiah that is coming to redeem Israel, being rejected by his people. They're going to murder him, and he's going to reign in glory. And they're going, what kind of a time is this talking about? What manner of events? I think even of the Ethiopian, as Philip went down to him in the wilderness there in Gaza, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, and Philip comes and joins himself and gets up on the chariot with him, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I? Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else, or is he talking about, you know, some of the early people in the days of Jesus thought there had to be two messiahs. There has to be one that comes and suffers and dies, and then another one that comes and reigns in glory. They couldn't put it all together. The reason that they couldn't put it all together, if I could illustrate the point, we'll say the prophet Isaiah, looking forward into history, there's the first coming, there's the second coming, and in between there's a parenthesis that he can't see. And we're going to find that this is a theme that runs through Scripture. Well, Peter was a prophet, and here Peter tells us the prophets couldn't figure this out. Verse 12 says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things that now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You and I are living the dream, if you will, of prophets and angels. Any person of the Old Testament, if they could live in the time that they would want to live in, would choose your time. If an angel could be somewhere else than heaven, he would choose this time. Because as you realize, we are going to judge angels. You stand spiritually above them. Above the angels, above the Old Testament prophets, above the Old Testament greats and heroes, stand you and I as members of the body of Christ. And yet we fail to recognize this. And because we don't know who we are, and because we don't know where we fit, therefore we don't realize where we've come from, where we're going, and how do those two things link us to a history in the past and to a glorious expectation in the future? And therefore, what part do we play? Well, Peter himself had trouble with it. Turn to 2 Peter and you'll see his problem. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here we have Christians now saying, it's been 2,000 years. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll return and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And, you know, it's been 2,000 years, and maybe he's just not going to come. Peter says, he's not slack. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's allowing the harvest to come in. He's allowing people to enter into eternal life. He is bringing children to surround the banquet table of the grace of God. And he has a purpose. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We're going to look at this later. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Do you catch that? Not just anticipating, but playing a part in its coming. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, he says, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now get this. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Peter tells us here that he saw the writings of the Apostle Paul as scripture on a par with the Old Testament prophets. And he tells us that he had read the writings of the Apostle Paul, as I'm convinced Paul had read the book of James. You know, the book of James was probably the first Christian writing of the early church. Probably was written by 40 AD. Paul didn't even start writing his until the mid to late 50s in the book of Galatians. And Paul read James. Peter read Paul. John read all of them. I'm convinced one of the reasons the Gospel of John doesn't fit in with the Synoptic Gospels is because while they wrote very early and had still a very Jewish focus and mindset, John had read the epistles of Paul. And he understood things from a little bit different perspective. And therefore, he showed us Jesus with an insight that the others could not give. And that was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he moves on through his epistle, just amazing us with his insight into the inner person, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these men struggled to understand what you and I struggle to understand. All of them had their questions, their problems, their difficulties. But all of them got answers. To the prophets who said, what manner of time, what kind of time can this be referring of? To them it was revealed. And I want you to hang on to that sentence there in 1 Peter. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you, they were ministering those things. I want to ask you a question. If the knowledge of the coming of a company of people called the church was never given until Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 16, how did they know that they were ministering to someone else? How much did they understand that? Did they understand what kind of a company they were ministering to that was yet to come? What I'd like to suggest is this. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, there are hints of God about to do something that would, to put it in common vernacular, blow their mind. They didn't understand it. They didn't know when it was going to happen. They didn't know how it was going to happen. They didn't know who those people were going to be. But there were hints that there was someone coming that was going to benefit from what they were doing, even though their own generation rejected. What may have motivated Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and others to keep going when no one seemed interested, when no one responded to the message, to keep writing things that no one wanted to read, was the fact that they knew there were a people coming that were going to praise God because of what they wrote. And folks, that's you and I. And that's the whole roster coming down to us through church history. So what I'd like to do in our first session here is try to prove that to you. It's the prophetic argument. And the prophetic argument is that there are two perspectives. Isaiah saw the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, focus primarily on the first and the second coming. It's very interesting that the minor prophets, while they note these two, focus on the time right here. Their primary focus is the tribulation period. If you want to have a good idea of what's going on right now in our time, read the minor prophets. There are things in the minor prophets that have a lot to say to us. And there are things in the Minor Prophets that are now making sense that never would have made sense before, because we look at it and we look at the headlines and we see how it's all coming to pass. Let's take a little bit of a tour through the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. I know Deuteronomy is probably the favorite book of many of you. People love the book of Deuteronomy. They like to read it just for the sheer enjoyment of it. But there's an interesting statement that's made by Moses, who is obviously the first major prophet of the Bible. He wrote for us the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, or the Law, if you will. And he makes a statement that is often abused and misused. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, he says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, all Scripture being God-breathed, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Verse 29 is very significant. And Moses is telling the people of his generation, that first generation of the children of Israel to come out of Egypt, to come through the wilderness, they're now standing on the border of the promised land. They're looking at the fulfillment of all the promises that they have to that point, and all that exists of the Bible in their mind is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is being written at that time. And Moses says, secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed, that is the law, belong to us and our children. Those things belong to the children of Israel. But there's something yet to come. In talking about the secret things, the things that they couldn't anticipate, the things that they couldn't understand, he's anticipating revelation that is yet to come. And the reason that Moses makes this statement, and I say that this has often been abused, I have often been in discussions, which too often reduce themselves down to arguments with people over various theological situations, and their answer is Deuteronomy 29:29. "Well, brother, the secret things belong to God. We just can't know these things." Well, is that really what Moses is talking about? I want you to notice with me, by the way, what do we do to make sure we stay on track in Scripture? We study the context. Many times have we heard that a text taken out of its context becomes a pretext. Keep the Word in line and in order with itself. So just follow along with me as he is speaking to the children of Israel, and this was his final message to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land, and he is telling them, God is going to be faithful to do for you everything he said he would do, and he will lead you into the land, and he will give you victory, and you will eat of fields that you never planted, and live in houses that you never built, and have all of the riches of a land that is flowing in milk and honey, but you are going to betray the Lord your God. And you are going to sell yourselves into idolatry. And you are going to prostitute yourselves to the idols of the heathen. And when you do this, God is going to become angry with you, and he is going to drive you from the land which he said he would lead you into, and he is going to scatter you into every nation under heaven. And there will come a time that the nations would look at the land of Israel, and this is what they say. Verse 22, look above it, verse 22. "So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it." If you ever go to Israel and you get a chance to go down to the Negev, you will see that you are in a dry desert. The part south of Jerusalem, down there in the vast Negev Peninsula, it's just desert. Used to be forest. You know what they used to call the Negev? The place of the forest. No forest there now. How come? He's telling them. By the way, you want the answer for so-called global warming? Right here. You want the answer for change in weather patterns? This is it. You want to know why there are storms like we've never seen before and natural disasters like we've never known before and terrible things that are taking place among men like we haven't seen before? Right here, Moses establishes the answer, and that is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But when a nation begins with God as their Lord and they turn to the images, the idols, and the gods of the heathen, then they will suffer the consequences. And that's where we are as a nation. Verse 23, the whole land is brimstone and salt, and burning it is not sown, it does not bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land, and what does the heat of this great anger mean? And then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods, and they worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them for their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Then he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. I'm sure as Moses was talking to that great company of 2.5 to 3 million adults and explaining this to them, he saw the looks on their faces. He saw the questions that were in their minds. He saw them turning to one another. And the big question was, how is this possible when he has made promises to us that are perpetual? Promises based on an everlasting covenant. Promises that if God is God and is faithful, must ultimately be fulfilled. How can this ever happen? So Moses says, the secret things belong to God. But what he has revealed belongs to us and on our children. And notice the last words of the chapter. To us and to our children forever. How long does the old covenant apply to the nation of Israel? Forever. That we may do all the words of this law. And God still holds that nation accountable. And he will yet bring them to fulfillment. And you and I owe them everything that we have. And for us to assume that we have replaced them, for us to boast against them, for us to fail to stand for them, as I'll show you in our future studies, I'm going to show you Melchizedek in a light you've never seen before, because Melchizedek is a prototype of what you and I should be to the nation of Israel. We should be their advocates. We should be their intercessors. We should be mediating for them before the throne of God's grace. And we should be living and speaking and acting and writing in such a way that one day they are going to be impacted by the legacy we leave behind as we have been impacted by the legacy that they have given to us. You think the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11 are great? Wait until the children of Israel in the tribulation are reading the roster of the hall of faith of those who have gone before. A greater people than they'll ever be. A people known as the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's the impact that you and I can have. And I've gone 45 minutes and I'm going to break early.